The following message is from the audio teaching library of the Briarwood Pulpit, a ministry of the Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Our speaker is Dr. Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church. It is our hope and prayer that this message will equip and encourage you in your walk with Christ, and as a result, you will be used by our Lord as an instrument of change to further His kingdom and bring honor and glory to the name of Christ. Here now is our pastor-teacher, Harry Reeder.
And if you'll take your copies of God's Word, turn with me to that wonderful study that we've had this summer that we conclude tonight in Habakkuk. May I say just a word, not an apology word, but an apologetic word, just of explanation. We were thinking about when to, once we were assured that Ray was going to pass the exams, that an assurance was given to us. No, we knew that was going to happen. You know, Ray had while I know Ray would have loved to a shorter time period, but Ray is one of these great examples of exactly the way I believe that pastoral training ought to take place. And basically in the context of two churches, Rainbow Presbyterian and Briarwood, and senior pastors and pastoral staff and elders, Ray has had that great blessing of being trained with both apprenticeship as assistant to the pastor and in the academy. Both of those united together, not one and then go catch up on the other, or one and then maybe see if you can get through the other, but the two together. And I really believe, along with, dare I footnote that with John Calvin, I really believe that's the way that it is intended to do. I know Calvin believed the apprenticeship and the academy were absolutely crucial, and Ray's a wonderful example of that. Now, when we were discussing his ordination service, and I said, well, if we do it then, why don't we wait until October or something like that? And we felt that was just cruel and inhumane punishment. So we said, let's go ahead and do it now in August. But as we do it in August, let's realize that that's the last Sunday for the summer series. And then I was saying, well, will that last sermon on Habakkuk fit as an ordination sermon with Ray? And Bruce and Benny were sitting there and they said, well, Pastor, you have been telling us that Habakkuk was nothing more than a complaining prophet. And we've worked with Ray for a long time now. Well, I can joke that way because if anybody knows Ray, that is the furthest thing. What a great heart he has for life and ministry. But I do believe there is a match. Not with the notion of Habakkuk. Remember, his name means grappler, wrestler with God about these matters that were upon his heart. And not just with the fact that he brings two laments to God that become the foundation of this final chapter that we look at tonight. But Habakkuk, there's two things about Habakkuk that are abundantly clear, and I do believe it matches with my brother. And other than Benny, I get the opportunity perhaps to work from the pastoral staff more closely with Ray than anyone else. And I can see this in our discussions and in his ministry that do match up with Habakkuk. And this is two things. Remember, in the opening study of the laments that he brings before God in conversation with God, Habakkuk is consumed with the glory of God, and God's people in their current spiritual state were not bringing glory to God, but bringing disrepute upon God. And that was a burden to Habakkuk. So much so that he was wondering, where are you now, God? Why have you not visited your people? Not with condemning judgment. You're a covenant-keeping God who is merciful. But with disciplinary judgment. Why have you not yet done that? Because he not only was consumed with the glory of God, he was desperately concerned about the spiritual condition of God's people. And he actually is asking God, are you disconnected? Are you distracted? Have you set them aside? Have you divorced yourself from them? God, where are you in dealing with your people? And remember the depth. They now had false teachers. They were now entertaining pagan idols right within the Temple Mount. Even that child sacrificing idol of Molech. They had not learned any lessons of God's judgment upon the 10 tribes in the previous century. They were going down the same death spiral of spiritual declension and depravity. And he was asking God, when will you intervene? Are you going to intervene? We need you to intervene. I've seen that in my brother. I've seen his heart for the glory of God. And therefore, I think the lessons that God gives to Habakkuk will be helpful to him and me and you and others as we come to this concluding chapter. And I know he's I'm watching him as a membership pastor and assimilation pastor and reaching out to our visitors and reaching out to our people. I know he's concerned about the spiritual condition of God's people. So what is it Habakkuk learns that's applicable for Ray and you and certainly for me? Well, we get to this concluding chapter, and I'm going to read it in three sections, and I'm going to make three comments on it. I'm going to read in three sections with three focused comments upon it, and then we'll conclude our summer series in Habakkuk. Would you look first with me in Habakkuk chapter 3, and look with me in verse 1. Habakkuk chapter 3, here in verse 1. A prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, according to Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? Or it could be translated, I do fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. Revive what? Your work. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Now we're going to read this chapter in three sections. That's the first one. It begins, he concludes this prophetic book. Now we don't know for sure all about it. I mean, Habakkuk, what we know about Habakkuk is right here. There's no other references that we can call upon. There are some hints within Habakkuk that give us an idea about him with his very name, to grapple with God. But there is a thought that in some way this prophet was attached to temple service and perhaps was engaged in the choral or in the musical ministries around the temple. Now, one of the reasons why that is thought is because of the way this last chapter opens. First of all, a prayer. And we're going to see that this prayer is actually a psalm of praise and petition. It is shaped as a psalm, and it has one of those identifying marks of a psalm, this word Shigionoth. I think I mentioned this in the next to last sermon on Habakkuk, a number of weeks ago, however long ago that was, when we were here. Shigionoth, people come to me and say to me, Pastor, what does Shigionoth mean? And I tell them, I do not know. And anybody that tells you they do know, you may listen to them, but I would certainly filter everything they say. It's only mentioned two times in the Bible, here and in one time in the Psalms. But where it is placed and how it's placed, it probably has something to do with the musicality of a psalm, probably with the rhythmic use of an instrument. That's probably what it meant. That's all. But that even that is speculation. But with its presence, you know you're in trafficking ground of a psalm, something being designed to be sung as a prayer. Now, there are two words that you know you're in psalm land when you see the word Shigionoth or the word Selah, or Selah, S-E-L-A-H. And so that's where we are at this point with this prayer that is fashioned as a psalm. But the psalm is a psalm of praise, and it is a psalm of petition. And the petition comes in this opening prayer. I know I've been in this prayer many times. As y'all know, we have a ministry called From Embers to a Flame that's focused on assisting churches with the biblical paradigm of church revitalization. Psalm 85 is dear to us in that ministry. And also this one, this particular prayer. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So here is a prayer. Here is a psalm that starts off with this petition of prayer for revival, that God would revive his work among his covenant people. But in it, as he now makes the prayer, he's not making the prayer concerning calling upon God to intervene with his people with the questions and complaints that he had in the first and second chapter. Now, you remember it, don't you? It began with a complaint before God. God, do you not know what your people are doing? If you know what your people are doing, how come you're not engaged? How come you're not intervening? How come you're not bringing disciplinary judgment right now upon them for your glory and for their well-being? Are you distracted? Are you disconnected? Are you just fed up with them? God, why have you not intervened? Why have you not manifested covenant faithfulness? Now, remember, when you read something like that from your vantage point, don't read that, God, why aren't you intervening in a nation that has gone into the death spiral of depravity? Israel would be much more reflective of asking God why he's not dealing with an apostate church. These are God's covenant people who have now not only embraced false teaching, false worship, bordering on the reinstitution of child sacrifice, which twice before had made its inroads into the nation of Israel. And he is now calling upon God, why have you not done something? Look at all of the immorality, even attached to what your people are doing around the holy ground of your temple. And as he calls upon God, God says to him, Habakkuk, you need to look at your history of what I do with my people, and you need to look all around you. Did you see that defeat of Egypt with Assyria, and then I raised up Assyria to deal with those 10 tribes? Did you see me just now in your lifetime raise up these Babylonians who have now defeated Assyria? Did you see me use Assyria to discipline the 10 tribes? And now have you seen me discipline the nation that disciplined my people under my sovereign hand as I brought Babylon upon them? Even as I used Assyria to deal with Egypt, I now use Babylon to deal with Assyria. And I've raised up Babylon, the Chaldeans, to come in and now discipline the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, which you are calling upon me and asking me. Just look around. Do you see that battle of Carchemish that just happened? That's not an accident. I am the Lord of history, and I am about to bring the Chaldeans. And then he gives this picture of the Chaldeans leading them away as someone would lead a captive away with a line and a hook in their mouth, which literally was done in the 3 visits of the Babylonians upon Israel in 605, 597, and 586. And in the last time, they destroyed Jerusalem. And he says, that's what I'm doing. And you won't believe what I'm doing. And sure enough, Habakkuk doesn't believe what he's doing. Habakkuk says, God, how can you use evil people like that? I understand your people are evil, but they're not like those people. I mean, we're doing wrong and we need to be disciplined, but we're not like them. How can you use them to discipline your people? And it's that age old question. Is God, if you're God and you're good and you're powerful, how can this evil even be here? Much less, how can you use evil? How can you draw straight lines with crooked sticks like that? How can you possibly do that? And then God answers him with how he uses even those who rebel against him for his glory and for the well-being of his people, and how he has done it throughout history, whether it's in Egypt as he formed and framed a nation and matured it to bring it out, to bring judgments upon the Canaanite nations in the promised land, or whether he uses the Philistines, and he gives example after example. And his arm is not shortened. And even though man rises up meaning to do evil against God, God can take that evil and use it for the good of his people, as confessed by a patriarch like Joseph when he speaks to the brothers. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. There's no doubt what they did to Joseph was evil, but there's no doubt that God superintended it for good. And what he does with Joseph, he is now doing with Assyrians. He is now doing with Babylonians. And then God begins to lay his power and might and majesty before Habakkuk. And then when he does that, Habakkuk then declares, "Oh God, I repent of my sin. There is none like you. Here are the nations who bow down to the idols they make." People have asked me on numerous occasions, "Pastor, why is it that we are prone to make idols?" It's one simple reason, I think. We worship idols in their muteness, in their impotency, and in that irrationality of idolatry, because we control the idols. That's why we make them. It is through idolatry we really declare the worship of our sovereign self. Why is it that men worship what they make instead of worshiping the God that made them? It is the rebellion of the heart that we don't want to be just like God, made in his image. We want to be God. And we believe we're God when we make the gods we worship. Habakkuk sees that and he bows down before the Lord as he condemns the speechless idols and proclaims the majesty of God. And then he comes to this conclusion that he begins with this psalm and he brings out a prayer that calls upon God. And as he calls upon God with this prayer, he calls upon God in a glorious way. He says to God, notice his language, would you? Now it's not so much a tip of the hat to his desire to the glory of God. He begins his prayer now, not with a complaint that God's not paying attention to his glory, but with an affirmation of God's glory. "Lord, I have now heard the report of you, and I tremble." I tremble. Doesn't mean I'm not going to talk to you. But I now talk to you not only with intimacy, but with reverence. And I now call upon you with reverence, even as I ask you, revive your work in the midst of the years. I no longer tell you how to do it, because I know you're going to do it. But I do tell you, bring your reviving work, O Lord, whom I call upon with respect and awe and honor and fear because of who you are. And now, O Lord, in the midst of the years in which I'm living, please do it now. Let me see it now. And then God, not only let me see it now, but as you come, bringing your wrath, bring your mercy and grace. And you have the capability to even use judgment, not for condemnation, but for revival. Bring that reviving work. In wrath, remember mercy. Folks, there are some things, my goodness, Cindy and I were sitting the other day, and just in a couple of weeks, I will be finishing my 19th year or beginning it at Briarwood. I sit down with my barber from time to time, who is also still Frank's barber. Frank and I, we're still paying the same thing. And people say to me, "Well, how come he hadn't gone up on you and Frank?" And I said, "Well, I don't see how he had the courage to go up, because he ain't cutting hardly any hairs on me now. And he's cutting less on Frank now. So I think he ought to be giving me a reduced price now." And I love him to death, but one of his favorite ways to do evangelism is to sit me in the chair and tell everybody in the office, "Oh, here's my pastor. He's got something to tell you." That's his evangelistic method. And I love it. That's great. I'm grateful for that opportunity. But I also love the fact that, when we're talking, we get to talk about some of the theological issues of the day. And of course, I also like the way he always introduces me. He said, "I want you to meet my new pastor." So I said to him, "I've been here 19 years. And he said, "Well, you're kind of still new to me." So I realized that. But as I was thinking about how long I've been here, I want to tell y'all, some of you have heard me say this at different times, but part of my saying no for a while before the Lord said, you quit saying no and say yes, part of that was related to the awesome challenge of following one whom I love and respect and admire so much, Dr. Barker, also taking responsibility for a congregation such as this congregation, and as well as other issues. But some of those things were the legacy ministries like world missions and stewardship and all of the things that God has blessed this congregation with, and asking God, just my goodness, how in the world? I just feel so utterly incapable of this. And we said, well, that's a good start. But one of the great legacies, as y'all know, we share it with every new members class and every pastor's class, and we share it constantly. And it's right back there in our history room, was the green chair story in the place of intercessory prayer in the life of this congregation. Because we actually believe God means something when he says you have not because you ask not. Now, we don't theologically vacuum that out and say, well, that means that God is dependent upon my prayers. No, God's not dependent upon my prayers. If I don't pray, that doesn't mean God's not going to get his purposes done. That just means I don't get to be a part of it. But there's something about what God does in his sovereign decrees that is entwined with his ordained means of prayer. I can't go any further than this. God works through prayer. When we don't pray, God doesn't work through us. But when we do pray, God chooses to work through praying people. You have not because you ask not. And then when you do ask, you ask wrongly. That means you got to learn how to pray biblically. It's not just praying, but learning to pray rightly. So all of that is somehow entwined. I don't know how in the world, in the preaching of the word of God, someone as unable as me and someone as incompetent as me, that God will use it in the midst of preaching. Jesus himself will begin to speak to the hearts of his people. And my sheep know my voice and they follow me. I don't understand how that happens. We've just got a great God. And what we do is follow those means of preaching and fellowship and sacraments and prayer and all of those things. But one of the things I love to talk about in the pastor's class, and one of the things I love to talk about in sermons, is that prayer is absolutely essential to the moving of God's hand among a people, through a people. And that's why Habakkuk, when he gets right with the Lord through all of this process, the first thing he does is write a psalm of prayer to be sung. Just like we sang that prayer this morning, have thine own way. He wrote a psalm to be sung as a prayer. Because he knows that's where you start. I've heard the word and I'm going to pray. Prayer and the word. Prayer and the word. The word and prayer. Inseparably tied together. And so having heard the word of the Lord, heard the report. Did you hear that? I have heard the word of you. I have heard the report. Now I praise you and now I call upon you. But prayer does not get God lined up with my will. Ultimately, prayer gets me lined up with God's will. The giveaway is in the prayer of Jesus that he taught us, isn't it? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. I'm making my will known, but what do I want? Your will to be done. Or the prayer of Jesus in the garden. Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, let it pass from me. Yet not my will be done, but thy will be done. And the incarnate Christ in his humanity is showing us how to pray. Making all of our heart desires and issues known before the Lord. With bold and clear communication, yet with reverence and submission. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. Perhaps one of my dear friends, Kent Hughes, has got the best explanation of it I know of. He gives the picture of a ship that comes into a dock. And as it comes into the dock, they've got guys at the bow of the ship. And what do these guys do at the bow of the ship? They take a rope. And what do they do with the rope? They throw it where? To the dock. And then they fasten it off. And they begin to pull the rope. Now, let me ask you a question. Is the dock being pulled to the ship with the rope? Or is the ship being pulled to the dock with the rope? That's my best picture for you folks. I can't do any better because I'm dealing with the finite, trying to communicate the vastness of the infinite. When I lay hold of the rope of prayer into the throne room of God, I am drawing near to God and He's drawing near to me. But I am the one who ends up wrapped in the glorious attributes of my God. Grace and mercy. I feel like I'm pulling Him to me, but in reality, I'm being drawn to Him. Not my will be done, but Thy will be done. That's why I unashamedly tell you today, I have now been a minister for 40 plus years and I still use something I learned early in my Christian life before anyone did what happened to Ray and myself, and that's ordination. Somebody sat down with me and said, Harry, this is a good way to pray. And they wrote the word A-C-T-S. Now, you all, what does that spell? Acts. But it's actually an acronym to guide you in your prayer life. A, some of you know it and were discipled by the same people, maybe. Adoration. And then what is the C? Confession before this glorious God. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And then the T, praise God from whom all blessings flow. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. See what glorious things your God has done. Then what? I got some requests here. I got a big list here. Now, folks, don't let that. Here's what's wrong with it. It's not wrong to have something like that. Listen, Calvin had little things like that in his devotional life. So it's not wrong to have those helps. But learn not to just kind of treat them like checking the box. Okay, God, you're great and glorious. Praise the Lord. There's nobody like you. Let's see. Confession. Let's see. What did I do? And then T. God, thank you so much. Our food's always here. And then, all right, now, God, I got a lot to ask you. Those things are not something just to check a box. They're there to guide you into a God-centered, Bible-framed, real-life conversation with God as we have watched Habakkuk being matured in his prayer life, all the way to a psalm of praise with this concluding conversation with God. So I would encourage that. I would ask you to consider that deeply. So that is what I believe effective prayer. Can I ask you to jot down these five things about effective prayer? And then I'm going to move to the last part of this and conclude very quickly here. Effective prayer, such as this prayer, number one, reveals an intolerable burden. And I confess I am indebted to my dear brother, Al Baker, who has affirmed this element of effective prayer, an intolerable burden. It's so heavy upon us. It's so deep within us. Effective prayer is brought by people who have burdens of the Lord, from the Lord, and to the Lord. Intolerable burdens that are absolutely rooted in the words of the Apostle Peter. Lord, this is what's before me, and I am not capable. I can't handle this. I repent of thinking I can handle this. But this needs to be handled. It needs to be addressed. I can't bring revival. I can't bring a great awakening. I can't bring my own growth. I can attach myself to the means, but I can't make them effective. God, without you, I can do nothing. An intolerable burden that is then joined by, secondly, an unshakable confidence. There is no one like Him. You have an unshakable confidence in the Lord whom you are calling upon. I have heard the report about you. You are not one of these speechless idols. You are the God who made the men who make the idols. There is none like you. Thirdly, you pray with a non-negotiable dependence upon the Lord. Don't you love it the way Peter put it? When everybody began to walk away from Jesus and Jesus looked to his disciples and said, would you go too? You really tell there's something about Jesus different, because most ministers would have said, don't y'all leave. Come on, hang in here. Now Jesus said, you want to go too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of life. A non-negotiable dependence upon the Lord. Number four. And I'm grateful. I have been listening for a year to a number of people, including our own principal at BCS, who uses this phrase about a courageous Christian. And I have just brought it forward to another step. I love this phrase. That you pray with courageous conviction. Do our prayer requests reflect courageous conviction of not only the need, but also the Lord to whom we're praying? And finally, are my prayers filled with God, with a God exalting objective? I'm not saying you don't pray about personal needs. My goodness, Jesus taught us to pray about our groceries. Lord, give me this day our daily bread. I'm not saying you don't pray about personal concerns and needs. But my brothers and sisters, when you go through the 17 prayers of the Apostle Paul, now please do not misrepresent me when I say this. I'm just trying to get across a point. I read through, in fact, I love A.W. Pink's book, Gleanings from the Prayers of the Apostle Paul. And as I go through the 17 prayers that we have recorded of the Apostle Paul, it's clear Paul is telling us to pray about anything and everything, right? Amen? Be anxious for, but in everything, make your requests known to God. But his recorded prayers, I don't see consumed with the things that I'm consumed with. So I'm going to let y'all know something, just how uncoordinated and the loss of all athletic ability has now descended upon your present senior pastor. I'm walking around with a cane and I get up in the middle of the night in this knee replacement surgery. And as I walk to that place that men tend to visit more often during the middle of the night than they do earlier in their years, as I'm walking there, my right foot hits my cane and I break my right little toe in the second week of rehab. Now, that is fun. So I got knee replacement in the left knee and a broken pinky toe on the right. And I am utterly, and I said, Lord, I can't believe. Now, by the way, that's the third time. That just show you how uncoordinated. That's the third time that's happened to me in my life. I did the same thing this time. I did that time. I looked down. I said, oh, no. And I reached down and I shoved it back into place and then taped it together. And so I'm hoping it's going to be OK. That's what I'm hoping. But I remember saying, Lord, please, I can't. After tomorrow, I'm going to be my first Sunday back to church. Lord, please, can you do something about it? And I think that's right for me to pray about that. And I think God wants me to pray about that. But I am impressed upon the fact that I don't hear a lot of prayers for pinkies and broken toes in the apostle prayer, in the apostle's prayer. Now, I believe he would pray about that, or he wouldn't tell you not to pray about anything and everything. So don't leave here and say, Harry said, don't pray about anything that you're sick or that you've got an upset. I did not say that. But what I am saying, the predominant weight of the prayers of the Apostle Paul are the eternal, are the spiritual, are the matters of where his hearers are going to spend eternity and how they're going to live for the Lord on the way to eternity. It's not that he wouldn't pray about those things. I'm just speaking of the predominant weight of God exalting objectives. And then I just want to read for you his recount of the majesty of this God. Look with me in verse 3. So now he's heard the report of God. So what does Habakkuk do in conclusion? Habakkuk begins to recite some of these reports from how they got delivered from the Exodus, how they got brought into the promised land, how God sustained them in the days of the judges. And he goes through this kind of cherry picking some of the things in this glorious poetic language of the might of God on behalf of his people. Listen to it. God came from Teman. That's just out. That's the northern part of Edom. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. That's probably looking at Mount Sinai. Here's that word, Selah. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands, and there he veiled his power. That's probably looking at the top of Mount Sinai. Before him went pestilence. There's the plagues of God that he brings upon nations. And plague followed at his heel. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. Now, what that's referring to is in the Hebrew cosmology, seas were evil and mountains were foundational to existence. God shakes, that's another way of saying in their language, God shakes the foundations when he moves. The everlasting hills sank low, and his were the everlasting ways, and that's probably looking at the flood, an echo of the flood, where the mountains were made into valleys, and the valleys were made into mountains, the psalmist says. I saw the tents of Cushan in the affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? In other words, the wrath wasn't against the geography. The wrath was against the nations that were occupying that geography. Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea? No, those were his instruments to manifest his power. When you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place. That's referring to the days of Joshua. At the light of your arrows, as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear, the armies of the Lord and his people victorious in the day that God caused the time to suspend. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out from the salvation of your people for the salvation of your anointed. That is probably referring to the line, the Messianic King, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the Davidic line. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. Do you remember how many times in the day of Judges the enemies of God turned and defeated themselves under the confusion God brought upon them? They came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. But you trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. You can almost see the Red Sea covering the mightiest army on the earth in the days of Egypt and Pharaoh in the deliverance of God's people. I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble. That is the day you come to intervene. Remember what he's asking that day. In wrath, remember your mercy and grace as you have throughout the years. I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon the people. No longer does he question God using the Chaldeans. God, when you use them, I will wait for you to deal with them as you have in the past. And there he gives this glorious declaration. But then he gets to something interesting. One of our founding fathers, who is not noted for a vibrant evangelical Christianity, likely was a deist, although he was a member of a church that preached evangelical truth in Philadelphia. His name was Benjamin Franklin. He was assigned as an emissary to Paris after the founding of our country. And in Paris, now, if you never noticed and read about Benjamin Franklin, he tends to be a little bit of a contrarian. Well, here, he would like to tweak the noses of Christians, even though his best friend was George Whitefield, one of his best friends. But when he got to Paris, he loved to tweak the noses of the anarchists and those with liberty defined as anarchy. And he loved to quote the Bible to them. And they loved to make, some of these accounts are absolutely astounding. Jim Boyce writes about one of them that's really insightful. So one day, Benjamin Franklin, after being ridiculed for his quoting the Bible, came and he had a court of Parisians And he stood, and this is what he read to them. Though the fig tree should not blossom. Look at the last verses. This is what he read. Now, he didn't tell them, turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk 3. He just read this to the court. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer, stable, secure, nimble. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master, sing it with stringed instruments. What a glorious piece of biblical poetry. That's where we end. I love this ending. Because sometimes I'm always wondering, what if? Can I read that again to you a different way? By the way, after he read that, you know what they said? Because none of them knew it was in the Bible. They said, that's the most fantastic piece of poetry. Then he said, that's in the Bible that you've been ridiculing? But I want you to see it this way. Hear what all he has said as he recounts who God is. Here's the way he's... Can I give you another word for that? Though the fig tree, let me give you another way to read it to get the sense of it. What if, I pray, what if the fig tree doesn't blossom? What if the fruit is not on the vine? What if the produce of the olive fail? What if the fields yield no food? What if the flock is cut off from the fold? What if there's no herd in the stall? What if that happens? Then if that happens, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The olives aren't there. The wheat's not there. The cattle's not there. But I will still have joy in the Lord. For my joy is in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. Not his answers, but him. And he makes my feet like the deer as I tread on the high places. You know, when I was in college and the Lord called me to ministry, I was a youth pastor. I couldn't find a Presbyterian church in Greenville, so I ended up in a Free Will Baptist church, and they asked me to be the youth director. And I had the great privilege to be there, and I learned so much in the context of these dear folks. And then I went on to Covenant College and then on into ministry preparation. But while I was there, right before I left, 10 women came to the pastor, Al Davis, and said to him, Pastor, our husbands don't know the Lord. And Al said, let's begin to pray. For it's only the Lord that can convert them. I didn't take the time to talk to him about the theological implications of that statement. But oh, how I rejoiced in his call to prayer. We prayed. Now, I had to leave within 2 months to go to school at Covenant College. But in those 2 months, 7 of those 10 men came to prayer out of that circle of women praying. But what if they hadn't? Or the Lord had not said no, but not yet. Will our joy be in the Lord? Or is our joy just in the answers? Our joy is in the Lord. He is the one, and his will is our joy in our life. Probably nobody went through that more than a man by the name of William Cowper. William Cowper was converted by picking up a Bible while he was in an insane asylum. That's where they had placed him. Now, as I read through the life of William, and I do commend to you John Piper's biography on Cowper. But as I read about him, it's very clear that he probably, I don't know whether it was spiritual depression and or some form of manic depressive or anything like that. I'm not sure. But he was born in 1731 and he went through all kinds of issues. And in 1764 at an insane asylum of a place called St. Albans, he picked up a Bible and he was converted. And then he fell in among evangelical believers during the Great Awakening. And then he came under the ministry of John Newton. He even moved to Olney, where John Newton was pastor. And he and John Newton began to write hymns. Now, John Newton wrote about 188 hymns, and I think Cowper wrote about 60-something hymns. But in the midst of it, he wrote one hymn that ended up in the Olney Hymnal. And in that hymn, the verses I just read is what he wrote. That laid the groundwork for another hymn. John, can we sing this one day soon? You'll find it in the Trinity Hymnal. I don't think it's in ours, but it needs to be. As I end the book of Habakkuk, I end it this way, reading this verse from William Cowper's hymn, that he struggled with the Lord all of his life as he moved from depression to joy and exhilaration. The rope stayed tied to the dock, and his confidence was in the Lord. Ray, that's what I pray for you and Lisa, you and your family do ministry. That you will be a praying preacher and pastor. And you will be able to call upon the Lord in your life. And as you call upon the Lord, his answers will become the delight. Whether he says no or yes or keep praying, they will become the delight in your life. Why? God moves in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable mines of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs while he works his sovereign will. O fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds that you so dread are actually big with mercy and soon to break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he is hiding a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud, it may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, for you will scan his work in vain. But remember, God is his own interpreter, and to you he will make it plain. And God's people said,
you have been listening to a message by Harry Reeder, senior pastor of Briarwood Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. For more information on the resources available through Briarwood Presbyterian Church, or for more information on the teaching ministry of Pastor Reeder, visit us at briarwood.org or call 205-776-5200.